Morning. Good to see you all again. Some of you may not know me. My name is Henry Wiley. It's my wife, Melanie. We're from Grace Baptist Church in Fremont. And so I've known your pastor for some years. And from time to time, he does ask me, he gives me the privilege of coming to your church and teaching from God's Word. So I'm thankful to be here today. Well, our text is the rich man and Lazarus. This is a story that feels like a parable, but yet it doesn't feel like a parable. In verse 14, the Lord tells us to whom he was speaking or addressing this parable to. And let me read that. It says, "The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him." And so Jesus answers them with a few verses, and then he comes to his story in verse 19. In a sense, the Pharisees are the ones who had this spiritual wealth. When he's speaking to them, they're that rich man. And they didn't want to share with the Gentiles anything that they had. Instead, they considered the Gentiles as dogs, that they would have to be satisfied with crumbs from the master's table. And this was a well-known metaphor during that time. Jesus had used it with a Canaanite woman. He says, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs." And if you remember how she responded, she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And so that's what the Pharisees thought of the Gentiles, and that's why Jesus begins with this story. And the first scene in verse 19, the first scene takes place in this life, on this side of eternity. And Jesus tells us in verse 16, there was a rich man. And this is the man that many in our day, they want to be. To have it all. He's successful. He's on all the magazine covers. He has the best parties, the best foods. Perhaps this rich man's home was the center of the Hollywood crowd of that day. Anyone who was anybody was there. And notice in verse 20, Jesus mentions a gate. And it's not a minor detail, because what it is, it's not a small gate. It was like an entrance to a palace. It was a large monumental structure that made a statement as to how wealthy he was. And the Lord also tells us he was clothed in purple. And that type of clothing was really expensive. Usually kings and royalty or the super rich had that type of clothing, because the garments were made from a special kind of shellfish that were found along the coast. If you imagine these little shellfish, and each shellfish produced a drop of purple dye. So you can imagine how many shellfish had to give up their lives for a garment. And so it just shows us the extravagance of his wealth. But then we read about the second man. He's poor, he's sick, and he smells. And unlike the rich man, he has no purple clothing. If anything, he's clothed in rags and sores, from what Jesus tells us. And he lies outside the rich man's gate, watching people come in and out, hoping that they'll give him some crumbs. But Jesus makes the point to us that the rich man gave him nothing. And while inside the gate, he and his guests are feasting on these exotic foods, maybe something like camel steaks or baked ostrich, unusual foods that people don't normally eat. If he were alive today, he would be going to the fanciest restaurants every day. He would close the restaurant down. He would rent limos to take all his entourage. But the banqueting indicates a life of extreme luxury, as well as the clothing and the large gate. And the Bible tells us that the poor man was laid at his gate. And perhaps those who did this thought, if anyone can help this poor man, certainly this rich man could. He could get help here. It could have been an act of mercy on their part. We read about the dogs licking his wounds, and this really describes his helplessness and neglected condition, because neither he nor anyone else was there to drive them off. And so this poor man has nothing. He has no property, no bank accounts, no investments, apparently no friends. He has nothing to his name. But did you notice he has a name? The rich man is not named, but this man is named. He's Lazarus. He's invisible to everyone else who walks by him. He's the kind of person you want to look through and not see. You want to avoid him. But he's known to God. He's Lazarus, and his name means God has helped me. And remember, Jesus is speaking to a crowd with Pharisees intermingled. And if he were to ask them before he gave the name of Lazarus, which one do you think is named Lazarus? They would say, well, certainly the rich man. Look how God has blessed him. Can't be that smelly beggar on the side of the road. But God knows better. In Isaiah 43, it tells us, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. His name was on God's lips, as yours are. His name was engraved on the palm of God's hand. And then from verse 22 and onward, we go into the second scene. And this is really the focus of the whole story. Now, you and I may live 60, 70, 80 years in this world, but then our lives are followed by forever in the next world. And you see, Jesus speaks to us with authority on what's going to happen in that next world. And the power of his words depend entirely on whether you can trust him or whether you know better about such things. So what happens after death? The Bible tells us both men died, and the rich man probably died in his expensive robes, in his luxurious bed, surrounded by doctors and friends and family, while Lazarus probably died on the road, with no one there to comfort him. Maybe they didn't even notice he was dead for days. So we see the rich man, all his money, his status, his assets, his purple clothing, all his admiration. He leaves it all behind. And this is what the scriptures teach us. In Psalm 49:7, God tells us about the state of man. He says, man's glory shall not descend after him. So you leave it all behind. We don't take our wallets with us, anything. And then in verse 22, it tells us he received a burial. Most likely a massive send-off. He gets a full page in the local newspaper describing his magnificence. But remember what Jesus said in verse 15 just before this, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And then notice Lazarus. He too died, but there's no funeral recorded for him. Yet it's Lazarus whom God honors. He's personally transported by angels, the angels of God, to the side of Abraham, to the place of intimacy in the heavenly banquet. And there he's eternally comforted in the presence of God in heaven. You see, Lazarus was truly the rich man, as having nothing yet possessing all things, while the rich man had everything, yet he possessed nothing. He was without God in the world. He had no treasure in heaven, no inheritance. And so this is an amazing reversal for both men. And Jesus lets us peek behind that curtain of eternity for just a moment. In verse 23, the rich man finds himself in hell, far away, far off from Abraham and Lazarus. And twice we're told he's in torment. And twice we're told he's in anguish. And notice, death didn't deprive him of his memory. It's really amazing. And he's still not humbled, nor can he be. His heart is still hard. And he still assumes that Abraham's his father and that things need to be straightened out. Remember, the Pharisees are listening to this. He assumes a terrible mistake has been made. This is an outrage. And he demands an answer. And there's a sense of this in verse 24. He expects action. He shouts out, "Abraham, mercy, send Lazarus." He obviously knew who Lazarus was, though he still ignored him. I don't know if you noticed that. He still ignores Lazarus. He's talking to Abraham. He still thinks lowly of Lazarus as some kind of errand boy. Send him down now. And the rich man hasn't learned anything about repentance, nor will he. His heart will be hard for eternity. And in verses 25 and 26, Abraham responds. He says, "This is never going to happen for two reasons." And he reminds him of what he did on earth. "Remember, you in your lifetime received your good things. You asserted your exclusive rights to them. You lived for yourself. You were a lover of yourself." I'm taking liberty here, but that's basically his message to him. "You had no love for your brother whom you had seen every day lying at your gate. So how can you love God whom you have not seen?" You see, the way the rich man lived in his earthly life without repentance had set the trajectory forever. That God had taken his unrepentant heart, his unrepentant actions and decisions with eternal seriousness. And secondly, there's a massive separation between heaven and hell, which is completely and eternally impassable from both sides. There's a chasm that's been fixed by God, and no power in heaven or on earth cannot fix it. No second choice after death. No annihilation. No purgatory. No limbo. No reincarnation. None of that. In verse 27, the rich man speaks again. And this time he begs Abraham, "Send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come into this place of torment." Now, you have to look beyond what might appear as a sudden show of generosity or sensitivity here. Because, you know, you look at this first glance, he's feeling sorry for his brothers, and maybe he was in a way, but there's a bigger reason behind it. You see, the rich man's thoughts for his brothers was an excuse for himself. He thought that if he had only known these things, it would have been different. So he shifts blame from himself to the insufficiency of the warnings in the Bible. The warnings in Scripture are insufficient. It also exposes one of his selfish concerns, which is the circle of his privileged family. He still sees Lazarus as a servant. He still doesn't address him. And Abraham basically tells him, "God has provided everything and more that your brothers might come to know the truth of God and turn from their sins and be saved." God has provided the Scriptures to them. You see, that's the view of Abraham and of heaven. That the written word of God, Moses and the prophets, is not a stingy act of God that make it difficult for us to come to repentance. But those offers are wide and generous and are more than sufficient for salvation, more transforming than any personal miracle or anything we could experience. In verse 30, and let me read that. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He goes, "No, Abraham, you're wrong." He has the spirit of a true Pharisee here because he's seeking a sign. "My family knows the Scriptures. They go to church or synagogue. They've read Moses and Abraham, but they've never repented. They need special consideration. This is my family you're talking about. They need more than just the scriptures. They need a message, a messenger from the dead, and then they'll repent. I'm sure some of you, from time to time, if you've ever spoken to someone about the Lord, they're not a converted person, and you hear them say, well, I really would like to believe, but I need to see proof. I need to see a sign. I need to see a miracle. And to that, Abraham says, nonsense. The issue is not clarity. It's the heart. The guidance of Scripture is better than any sign. You can see 1,000 people raised from the dead, and it's not going to make any difference. Not eternally, anyway. It might do something else to you, but not in an eternal sense. And if you remember the story of the other Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, when Christ raised him from the dead, what did the Jews want to do? They wanted to kill him. So it wasn't seeing. Seeing is not believing. And then I thought of Cain, who was an unbeliever, but yet he spoke to God directly. When God approached him, well, where's your brother? So it's the heart, the hardness of heart. So where is Jesus going with this story? It's really about repentance. And Jesus lays before us the fact that there will be people who will miss heaven, perhaps unintentionally, and will be completely shocked. And that group he was speaking to, the Pharisees, are just that group. That's why the rich man here is shocked. And when they arrive in hell, they'll be convinced they deserve to be in heaven because they were religious and they did no harm. And I think that's the shock of this passage. This rich man was not an atheist. He was acquainted with the scriptures. He called Abraham father. But to him, the scriptures were not alive. They were like information, data. And what group of people always said, Abraham is our father? Was the Pharisees. They thought of themselves, we have impeccable religious credentials. See, that's how they thought. The problem was that this rich man never bothered to hear the word of God. He never really listened to the word of God. He heard sermons, but they never had any effect. There was no repentance, no change of heart. And when you think of the rich man and his scheme to have Lazarus sent back to appear to his family, it's actually an attitude of outright arrogance towards God and his word. Because he's saying, God, all that you have done and all that you've written in the scriptures is not enough. We need to see more. My family needs more than Moses and the prophets. They need someone from the dead. They need special effects. They need a light show. They need more than everyone else, is what I'm saying. You can't really expect them to repent and really believe in the truth of judgment and hell just because of the scriptures. It's as if this rich man is saying, we're far too sophisticated to think you actually mean to follow through with judgment. It's really ridiculous to think that all of my cultured, lovely, highly educated, sophisticated friends and family will be here with me simply because they didn't take your word seriously and repent. You see, the rich man knows the words of the Bible, but he doesn't really believe it. He's never bothered to repent. He's never allowed the reality of judgment to enter into his heart and to affect his life, which is the point of repentance. He never gave himself to the scriptures. So he doesn't listen to God. He doesn't care about his neighbor. And he doesn't repent. You see, the story's not really about money. It's not saying if you're rich, you're going to go to hell. And if you're poor, you're going to go to heaven. Or if you're generous, you're going to go to heaven. Or you're going to be saved. Some months ago, I like to study history. And I got into the dark side of history. You know, 1 month I was studying about the Nazis. The next month I was studying about the gangsters of the Prohibition era. And the characteristic of those gangsters, they were generous, but you wouldn't want to be their friends. They were vicious killers. So being generous has nothing to do with it. Lucky Luciano gave thousands of dollars away to the poor, but he was part of Murder Incorporated. That's who he was. You see, the one thing the rich man lacked in verse 30 is that he never repented. And I think Jesus is telling us how our idols work here. This rich man is apparently intelligent. He's familiar with the scriptures, but he's not living unto the Lord. There's something else that he's arranged his life around. And the obvious answer seems to be money. He could be saying to himself, I'm so rich, I'm so busy, I really don't have time for God and his word. And so his religion is just an outward thing, which it was. And in his heart, when he's sitting in synagogue, he's calculating his wealth, he's how he's going to show it, how he's going to keep it. And it might explain why he's so indifferent to Lazarus when he sees Lazarus every day at his gate. He probably sees him as a sponge. And every time he comes to the gate, he thinks to himself, that guy should just get a job. And remember who Jesus is speaking to. Pharisees who love money and to justify themselves. So perhaps the idol was money for the rich man, but it could have been control, because Jesus draws our attention to the massive security gate. He spent his whole life building his fortune, perhaps. He's not going to let someone break in and take it. And as he puts on his designer clothing, he's thinking of the impression he'll make on others today. And of course, when you have money, you buy what you want, you buy who you want, you have power to control. It says the rich man has many friends and the poor man has none. So when you're rich, you want to make things go your way. And it's interesting, even after he's cast into hell, he's still trying to control things. He's still thinking that, you know, I'm going to have valet parking and I'm going to have servants waiting on me. That something's wrong with this picture here. But I think most likely that his idol was really his family. The thing that gives him his worth and he returns to is his family. His deepest concern is to make his family happy. He wants a special miracle for his family. His money was in service of his family. I mean, they were over his house every day eating. His control was in service of his family. And I think this is what he really lived for. And I know I'm speculating, and you can chew me out after this if you want. But it just seems that that's what he was worshiping. He might have appeared that he loved the Lord, but really his life was in his family. And the question, the real question that this passage pushes toward us is, what can his family or his money or his control do for him now? And the answer is nothing. So where does repentance come from? It's come simply from hearing God's word. And when you hear God's word, he reveals himself to you. And as you begin to hear God's word, he begins to reveal the idols that you've elevated. Even the good things that God has given you can become idols, to the status of idols. And he wants to give you something better. You see, God has a purpose for you, a purpose to bring forgiveness for your sins, to release you, that Jesus has come to seek and save you. And that if you live for family, or control, or money, or comfort, or whatever, it's able to steal heaven away from you unless you turn to him in repentance. You see, it's God's word that shows that Jesus is the only one who's exalted. He's the only one who can justify and forgive sins. And so the point of this life is not how much money you and I can make. The point of this life is to make sure you have Jesus Christ, that you know him personally, that you truly listen to his word, that you do more than just hear a sermon occasionally, that you've taken the warnings of judgment seriously, and that you've taken the death and resurrection to yourself personally. You see, this story is not just to warn us, but it's also to give us hope and joy. This is a message of hope, by the way. And it ought to give us hope and joy, because the one requirement for heaven is repentance through Christ. It's to know that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that he's come to call sinners to repentance. He came to call you to repentance. And although I focus on the warnings here, because the scriptures seem to focus on the warnings, I don't want you to miss out on the message of hope that Christ holds out to you, to us, like people like Lazarus, to all who have received forgiveness for their sins. I mean, just think of it, that you too will be carried by angels when you pass from this life into the presence of God, and that you'll be comforted with Abraham in the banquet in the presence of God forever. And that's what Jesus is pointing to, and the way to the feast is through him, through hearing his word and turning from your idols. Trust me, we struggle with idols every day. There's that temptation. Because in Jesus Christ and in his death and resurrection, God has provided everything in this life and the life to come. And there is a time for repentance, and there is a time to cry out to God, and it's in this life. And if you have not asked Christ for repentance, you need to do it today. Because you and I have less excuse than this rich man in our story this morning. Because we have seen someone come back from the grave. We've seen someone who has risen from the dead. And we do have someone who comes and he speaks to us with authority of what lies beyond the grave. And it's the same one who's telling you this story. The one who went to the cross and was cast into hell so that you wouldn't have to be. The one who gave himself over to judgment so that you never need be. The one who was put out of God's presence on the cross so that you might be brought into his presence. And Jesus carried the cross and the curse so that you might be carried by angels into the blessing of heaven forever. And I think what a wonderful message the Lord gives us, that he gave himself, that song that said that he gave himself for wretches like us. And I think that's very good news. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word to us. We thank you, Lord, for this love that we cannot comprehend that you have for us. That we were just like that Lazarus lying at the side of the gate, and you had mercy on us. And we don't deserve your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you have saved us. We thank you that you still have salvation open today as we live, that there are others around us who don't know you. Help us to have the mind of Christ with those around us. We thank you, Lord, that you're patient with us, that you condescend to us. And you know that we're but dust and that we're weak. So we thank you, Lord, for only in you can we have strength, and only in you can we boast. Only in the cross do we make our boast. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for our time together. In Christ's name, amen.